Good evening, everyone. If you don't know me, my name is Ovi. It's my pleasure tonight to open up God's Word for us. We'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. This is our fourth talk in 1 Peter, nearly home stretch now, one more to go. Tonight is a bit heavy, a bit serious, but I still hope that it's encouraging as we find out how to prepare for what's coming ahead. How about we begin by reading the passage, 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in his body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, and each one of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to gather together in friendship and fellowship, to gather around your word. Father, I pray that as we come to your word now, that you give us the humility and the ability to understand and realize that we stand under your word. We do not stand over it in judgment. We are to be shaped and strengthened and challenged and perhaps even rebuked by your word. And I pray that your spirit is at work tonight in all of our hearts to understand what is being said and to apply it to our own lives, so that we may take on board what Peter has to say to us. I pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We believe we are going to live, love, and long for where, who, and what we are thinking about right now. But the research says it just ain't so. This too is a transient state. These are the words of psychologist Daniel Tomasulo. He's getting at the fact that people underestimate change. We underestimate how much things are going to change, and we underestimate how much our own longings and desires will change as we go through different stages of life. We tend to think that we've made it. Personally, we think that our current fashion, our present interests, and all of today's worries and fears are all that we will live for. But collectively, as a human race, we think that we've advanced somehow far enough. We've reached some sort of elevated point in history. And this is called the end of history illusion. It means that you can be blind to the fact that change is coming, to the fact that the future is coming, and we have to be prepared for it. Now, preparation can take many different forms, but one of the most useful things to have when you need to prepare for something is a preparation and survival kit. These can be as simple as a first aid kit to prepare for injuries and so on. You can have more elaborate kits, which help you survive in harsh and isolated conditions. The army uses those, for example. And kits can take other forms as well. If you're preparing for university or moving out or your wedding day, your kit will probably include your savings. And also for the most truly desperate situations, you can have the zombie apocalypse survival kit, just in case. You can be sure that whatever this expected situation, there is a kit out there for it. There is a survival kit somewhere. You've got to be prepared. And I think what Peter does in today's passage is to give us just such a kit. See, Peter has an end of history in mind, but it's not an illusion. Rather, it's the very thing that drives preparation in the present. And what are we preparing for? Well, if I can take the tagline for Fallout 3, we are preparing for the future. Now, I know Fallout 4 is already out. I'm a bit behind the times, but I thought this fit better. We are preparing for the future. Peter's looking forward to this great future day that all of us are moving toward, and he gives us a preparation and survival kit in the present for this present transient state. Already in Peter, we've seen his big theme of living as exiles in the world. This means that we follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus, both in his suffering and in his vindication. All of us are on this path to glory, which runs through the valley of suffering first. So to prepare for that day of judgment and for what's ahead, Peter gives us this kit. And inside, we'll see both external and internal responses as to what our preparation should look like. We prepare for the day of judgment by enduring worldly opposition and by embracing brotherly love and service. So we're going to take a look at what living with that future in mind looks like. We're going to see what preparation for that day is all about. So if we open up our kits, our survival kits from Peter, and look inside, the first thing you will deal with, the first thing you see, is how to prepare for suspicion. And remember that one of Peter's big points has been that our exile plays out in public. We live before the watching eyes of the world. But those eyes aren't always pleasant or welcoming. So Peter prepares us for how to bear up under the suspicious glares of our society. Read with me the first six verses again. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For we have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. You can already see the reality of our present situation in the middle verses there, verses 3 and 4. Peter's readers, they lived in a society which practiced and encouraged and celebrated the things of verse 3, the things that verse 4 calls reckless, wild living. And it's not a big jump. It's not hard to draw links between their day and our own. Under the guise of freedom, today's society pushes slavish ways of thinking about sex and drink and having a good time and what that looks like. And this is the reality of the pressures that will face all of us and will be pushing at us from every side. But as we talk about these things, notice this isn't something that's sort of demonized from a distance. The tone of verse 3 is, you've had enough of that life. You've been there, and it's a dead end. Now something has changed, and Christians no longer partake in the things that once enslaved them. Now, this isn't saying that all non-Christians live like this and that all Christians are somehow immune or unaffected by these things, but it is a call to resist what's accepted and promoted around us, to live differently in a world which, in general, is without a moral compass. And we need to do that because the reaction is suspicion and surprise, verse 4. When we no longer join in the things we once used to, when we no longer partake of those things, they are surprised and heap abuse. See, as a Christian, there'll be some things that you can no longer do with your non-Christian mates. You won't be able to go to the same places. You won't look at the same things. You won't even speak about the same things. And of course, what that will lead to is you'll be accused of being a killjoy or being weird. They'll look at you funny and you'll be insulted and made fun of. So how do you deal with that? How do you prepare for that kind of suspicion and abuse? Well, there's two things here, I think. The past suffering of Christ and the future assurance of judgment. The first thing, it's Christ once more who sets the example. Verse 1 again. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. This verse comes right off the back of chapter 3, where Christ's suffering was Christ's suffering for sinners brought us near to God. So by our association with the Lord Jesus, there's been a break between us and sin. And it's suffering that severs that link. And it does that in two ways. There's the decisive break, the once and for all separation because of the cross. At the cross, our sins were forgiven. We were transferred from death to life. In that sense, we are done with sin. But there's also the progressive sense, the ongoing struggle and striving with the pull of sin. And what I think Peter's getting at here is that Christ's example should empower us to be willing to endure. Suffering overpowers shame, cowardice, and fear, or at least it should. If you take on Christ's attitude and his determination to suffer, if you're willing to resist sin to the point of suffering, it shows that you are done with sin. It shows you're serious about making Christ your all. And we'll talk more about suffering in a moment, but notice for now how Christ's own attitude equips us to resist sin and to deal with what's around us. It helps us to endure the suspicion of those who are surprised when we don't live the way they do. But the second thing that prepares us for that is the future perspective, the assurance of a day of judgment, a day of change, when all things will be made right. I read verses 5 and 6. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. This is the future outlook that helps us prepare for suspicion. It's the assurance that whatever things look like now, there will come a day when everything will be shown for what it is. Those who refused God until the end will have him to answer to. Those who judge believers to be worthless will themselves stand trial before a judge with nothing to show in their favor. And it's a question of standards and verdicts and whose verdict matters. And that's what verse 6 points to. And this future perspective of the judgment is the only thing that can bring any sense to a problem that's found in that verse. See, the question of verse 6 really is, so believers before us trusted in Christ, and they died without vindication. What good has it done them then to believe? Or you could ask, we hold back from having fun, and then we die like everybody else. What's the point? Well, there's assurance here that even for those who die and will die without vindication, the gospel was preached to them, and the reality of the day of judgment is still there, and it means that they're still on the winning side. Even if you can't see it now, they will follow the pattern of Christ. Verse 6 actually sounds a lot like what was said about Jesus himself near the end of chapter 3. It was all about the human and the divine verdict. Even though Christians face human judgment in regard to the body, in regard to this life, they'll meet divine vindication in the spirit. Like Christ, they are condemned by the human verdict, cast aside, and death was the reality of that. But they are vindicated by the divine verdict, lifted up to eternal life. So then the answer to the problem is that death does not invalidate the gospel. It's not the final say on what matters. And this view of the future judgment after death enables us to prepare for the present. If we're convinced of this, if we keep all that in mind, we can be prepared to resist the pull of sin and the suspicions of society around us. And this mention of the end moves us on to the second thing in our survival kit. With that future in mind, we prepare for love and for service in the present. If that was our external response to what's happening outside us, this is the internal part of our preparation. Read with me from verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, and each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. Here we see the great reality that drives preparation once again. It's verse 7. The end is near, the end is at hand. Now, this doesn't mean that you can chronologically plot out a map of the end. See, when you hear the end, you tend to think of madmen with signs that say the end is nigh. It makes you think of the Y2K scare and all the other countless times when a fear of the end has driven people to silly solutions. But when Peter says the end is near, he's not saying start counting down the days and marking things in your calendar. I know some of you may perhaps like to keep an exact countdown until Christmas, but that's not possible here. Instead, take this in a narrative sense, in the sense of a story. Remember, Peter has told us that the climax of the story that we're in has already happened. Christ has come, he's died, he's risen again, and believers are privileged to be on the other side of those events. So now we live in this wind-down period of the story, and as it's being wrapped up. Everything from the cross to the end is the end, because there's nothing left to happen until the final judgment. We're in the final pages of a book. Or you could say that we're in the closing minutes of a game. See, on the field, the players don't always know how much time is left on the clock. You can feel the match is drawing to a close, but even if you're winning, you can't let up. You keep going until the end. And it's this end perspective that drives preparation, that the need to be ready. Verse 7 again, the end of all things is near, therefore. So here the end helps us to embrace love and service in the family of believers. If you look over verses 7 to 10, you'll see all the attitudes that should define this family. Alertness, sober minds, prayer, love, hospitality, and service. All of these values, well, they replace the vices of the old life, those things we saw in verses 3 and 4. All these new values confront the darkness of the world and are the opposite of what we see around us. It's a different way to live. And if we skip ahead just a bit to the end of verse 11, notice that all these things lead to God being praised through Jesus Christ. This new life brings glory to God. And maybe, as we saw in an earlier chapter, living this way may bring others to the same point. Living this new life will lead others to glorify God. But I'll just focus on two of these values for the sake of time, and because I think these two encompass many of the others. Love and service. Look at verse 8 again. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. If there's any word that describes Christ's relation to us, his attitude towards us, it's love. His love covered over a multitude of sins. His sacrifice for the unrighteous, for the unlovable, it brought us near to God. And it's also the model for how we should treat each other. This mention of covering over sins or wrongdoings, well, it means that forgiveness will be necessary. Love isn't always a happy feeling or a sentimental attitude. It's a determined effort to commit to one another. Even when we wrong each other, as we will do. As a family, we'll stuff up, we'll get on each other's nerves. And who doesn't get annoyed at their own family members every now and then? But what else can you expect when you have a bunch of sinful, broken people gathering to do life together? But we're broken people with Christ as our healer. We look forward to the day when all brokenness will be done away with, when all sin will be erased, when the end of all things will come. And in the present, we prepare for that day by loving one another. Love is to cover our grievances. And this love leads to service. We use all that we've been given lovingly for the benefit of others. I read from verse 10. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful steward of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. See, service here is divided into two types, speaking and doing, which pretty much covers everything. Whether you speak or you act, do it as God would. Do it in His strength. Do it for the benefit of the other. Do it to encourage and build up your brothers and sisters. Use whatever you've been given to benefit others. Whatever talent, whatever ability and personality you have, whatever possessions and means are at your disposal, employ them in the service of others. See, some of you have the gift of words. You know just what to say to encourage and to lift up. And Peter says, speak. Use those words to spur your brothers and sisters. Use them to build up. Others of you have this ability to tirelessly serve, to give of your time and your energy for others. And that's wonderful as well. Look for opportunities to do that more and more. God's grace, God's gifts, take various forms, verse 10. But we have to be faithful stewards of all that He's given us and use it for the benefit of others. There's a story of a technician who one day noticed his neighbor trying to put up a TV antenna. The neighbor was working away on his roof, but he was having a terrible time. He was getting nowhere. He just couldn't seem to get the thing set up. So the technician decides to go over with all of his best tools in hand and helps out. Soon enough, the antenna is up and running. His neighbor thanks him, and then he asks, "Wow, what else do you make with such fancy tools?" The technician replies, "Friends, mostly." See, this technician had something right. He saw the tools that he had, and he saw the opportunities to use them for the good of others. And in the same way, our gifts, what we have, should be people-centered. With the end of all things in sight, we prepare for that by embracing brotherly love and service. So with that picture in mind of what preparation looks like among us, among the family, Peter goes back to the topic of suffering. In a sense, you may have noticed the whole letter is about suffering, about how to deal with opposition. And this is because present suffering, in whatever form it takes, is the consistent and constant experience of our exile. It's what's expected. Whether small or severe, the exilic lifestyle will always, always run into some sort of opposition. But Peter assures us, suffering does not come at the whim of fate. It's always under God's direction and control. So don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard, but instead prepare yourself to endure it for Christ. We see this if you look at verses 12 and 13. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. See, surprise isn't meant to be our response. Nothing strange is happening to us if we suffer for the Lord Jesus. It's part of fellowship with Him. It's what it means to identify with Him. We've already seen how we walk the same road. Suffering is part of that road before it reaches glory. So this means that nothing in here says suffering, the suffering which will fall on us, is a result of sin. I know when things go wrong or trials come, our first response can be, "So what have I done this time?" But don't think like that, because trials are not punishment. Trials are participation. And they're just that, they're trials. Verse 13 says that these ordeals have come to test you. Now, a trial has a purpose. You try something to see if it's genuine and to prepare it for a purpose. And so that's what helps us to rejoice, Peter says. If we know it's a testing of our character, it's what it means to identify with Christ, we should rejoice in that because we share in that, but also because there's something greater beyond it, a greater joy, a greater glory which awaits. At that time, we'll be overjoyed. And it's that end goal, that perspective, which helps us to prepare in the present. It helps us to plod onward through the fiery ordeal. There was a young girl once who always wanted to play with her older brother. See, he would always run off to a certain hilltop without her. But one day, he promises that he would bring her along so she could play as well and see this wonderful location that he's found to play. But as he took her to the hill, she caught sight of the path to the hilltop. All of a sudden, she grew afraid and she drew back. "It's all stony and bumpy," she says. "There isn't a smooth spot anywhere." The brother looks at her and says, "Yes, but how else would we climb to the top if it wasn't? The stones and bumps are what we step on to get there." See, every bump, every bruise for Christ is a stepping stone toward the mountaintop. The beauty of the top only comes at the cost of the stony climb. So the purpose of hardship, of whatever you may be facing for Christ, is to bring you to the top. And it's important to keep that perspective on suffering. It's suffering for Christ that matters, hardship that tests our faith and our trust in him that will bring us to that point. Because deserved suffering is not to be welcomed or pursued. There's no excuse for disruptive behavior which gets punished. We can't pass that off as persecution. Verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. See, freedom isn't to be abused. Christians shouldn't be known for obnoxious behavior and obviously for not breaking the law. If we're opposed, it's because we belong to Christ and bear his badge. Verse 14 and 16 up there, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. The Christ in Christian points to suffering. The very charge of being Christian, Peter says, becomes a badge of honor in that suffering. I'm sure you know the reputation of Christians in public is pretty low. Maybe you've even experienced it. We're seen and called superstitious bigots, backward lunatics, and a variety of other titles. Now remember verse 15. Don't let those charges be true. If you're a Christian and you're a bit of a jerk, well, that's probably not what you should be known for. Go back to the second section and remember the love and the service which should be obvious in your life. But if you do suffer for that, if you are opposed unjustly for Christ, you're blessed. It means that your lifestyle, your association with Jesus is being noticed. But once again, even here, there's the assurance of vindication. The spirit of glory and of God rests on you, Peter says. The spirit who raised Christ from the dead, the spirit who gives life is on your side. Through the spirit, God has provided and will provide rest and comfort and encouragement. So with that in mind, you can prepare to face suffering and to respond appropriately. Now, as we move on to the end of our passage, we come to a bit of a strange part here. Peter's logic takes some time to get used to, but hopefully we see the larger point or the point in the larger context. I read from verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for sinners, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. If we backtrack a bit, all along, Peter has been pointing to the end as a motivation for preparation now. It's the end judgment which puts opposition in perspective. It's the end judgment which helps us to deal with suspicion. It's the end of all things which drives love and service now. And it's the end glory which helps us to bear our badge of Christian with pride. And so here, I think a similar point is being made, but a bit differently. God's judgment here begins with his own household. Now, judgment here doesn't need to have negative connotations. It can simply refer to the acts of a righteous judge who sets things right. So the judgment for us looks different to the judgment that falls on the non-believer. For the Christian, judgment is not to be feared. The brunt end of judgment has already been taken by Christ. The judgment which dealt our penalty and our punishment, it's already been diverted. It's fallen elsewhere. Nothing fearful awaits the Christian. So the judgment here must be what we've been seeing all along. The trials, the testing, the discipline which awaits all those who walk Christ's road. The trials and testing which proves our faith and gets us to the end. So it's hard to be saved in a sense that the world's response will make it difficult to remain a Christian. The question becomes, will we cave in or will we continue on? But we have Christ as our example and the assurance of that end glory to carry us through. But for the unbeliever, when the fire falls, there's no one there to take the heat. When the verdict's passed, there's no lawyer there to object. So Peter rightly asks, what will happen then? What can be said of those who will stand before the judge with no one on their side? That judgment day will be the ultimate turnaround. And remember this, life of hardship is as hard as Christians are ever going to get it. But for the non-Christians, this life is as easy as they're ever going to have it. So to close, remember that present trials and suffering and all these things will overtake us, but they will not overwhelm. We're looking forward to the end when all things will be set right. We're looking forward to that great glorious day, which is what we're preparing for. We're preparing in the meantime to deal with suspicion and opposition. And we're preparing for love and for service. And we're preparing for suffering to bear that name of Christ proudly. Verse 19 really sums the whole thing up. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all that you've shown us from your word. We pray that we'll continue to process and mull over the rich things that Peter has written. We thank you that you have spoken to us. We do pray, Lord, that we pray, first of all, to thank you that judgment did not fall on us. The judgment that we deserved fell on Christ instead. It is him who bore the penalty and the punishment for our sin, which we all deserved. So now, in the present, I pray that you'll help us to prepare for that great day that we look forward to. Help us to walk like Christ, to live like Christ, and to love like Christ. Help us to prepare for opposition, for suspicion. Help us to love one another and serve one another. And help us to bear up under whatever suffering and opposition that we encounter as a result of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things with the courage and strength that he provides in his name. Amen.